All right, there we go. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. We're going to get started in chapter 2 today. About the first half of chapter 2, I think we'll get through. So, last week in chapter 1, you'll remember, what we talked about is the disciples, Jesus had already ascended. That's the first part of Acts chapter 1. And then the second part of Acts chapter 1 is the disciples saying, well, we got to replace Judas. And we talked a little bit about Judas and what happened to him. Committed suicide and went his own way, as Peter says. And so they decided to, they needed to add to their number. So they had the complete number of 12. That's the number of completeness. And they needed somebody who was an eyewitness. So they looked for somebody who was in that second tier of disciples that kind of followed Jesus around throughout his ministry. And so I think that's where we ended. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Okay? So, we'll get started in chapter 2 now. Alright, let's see. There we go. So, that time when they selected Matthias would have been between the Ascension and Pentecost. That was a 10-day gap. So sometime in there, they decided we need to replace Judas. And so that's when they made that decision, had a little meeting. Do you remember how many were in their number?
120.
There was 120. Because right after the ascension, it says the disciples were gathered, plus the women, plus, and remember, if you add it up, it's like two dozen. And then when they choose Matthias, it says the 120 were gathered together. So that would include some of that second tier, that second ring of disciples. So that's going to come into play here. Because now Pentecost is there. Now Pentecost is an Old Testament Jewish festival. Let me read a couple verses and we'll start talking about it. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay. Pentecost is the Greek name, Penta, 5 or 50. It actually means 50 days after the Passover. And that the Old Testament name for this is the Feast of Weeks. So there were three big festivals in the Old Testament. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Tabernacles, which would take place in September. They all had special significance. They were all major holidays or feasts to the Jewish people, designated by God in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so those were the three big festivals where it was expected that everybody would gather in Jerusalem, or at least heads of household would. Or, I mean, if you skipped some or more, you know, there was understood that there were reasons for that. But you generally they would come together on those three big feasts. So the purpose of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was, it was a week of weeks. So 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. So the day after a week of weeks is Pentecost. And they did call it, up till the time of Jesus, up until this point, it was called the Feast of Weeks, but they did start calling it Pentecost just as a Greek name to refer to the Feast of Weeks. What it was representing commemorating or remembering the gift of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. This was considered to be the equivalent. Now, it wasn't necessarily the exact day on the calendar of the year when that happened. But if you look back at the Old Testament, there was a week of weeks, or 49 days, between when the Israelites escaped through the Red Sea from the Egyptian army, and it was 49 days later that they approached Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Okay? So that's where the festival comes from. It's commemorating Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God. Okay? Now, the Festival of Weeks also coincided with something else. On the agriculture's calendar, all of these festivals had agricultural significance. So Passover took place at the beginning of the grain harvest. Barley first and then wheat. All right, that was Passover. The Feast of Weeks was also nicknamed in the Old Testament called the Feast of First Fruits, because it coincided pretty closely, within a few days depending on the weather and how many workers you had, it coincided with the end of the wheat harvest and the beginning of the grape harvest. Okay? So, the first fruits. It was expected that now the farmers are going to start bringing their tithe of grain to the temple. And the beginning of grapes are beginning to be harvested. And what do you make with grapes?
Wine.
So the three big staples of the Hebrew diet were wheat or barley for flour. They would make bread. Barley was considered the second class grain. Wheat was the higher class grain, but they'd have both. They'd have oats as well. Wine, which was good for you and healthy, and it could, when once you fermented, it would be preserved, etc. And then after the grape harvest was done, the next round of harvest that would come, they came in waves, so they're always working. Farmers are always working, right, Greg? It's never ending. After the grape harvest, what comes next? The olives. And so then the olives would be crushed into olive oil, and some would be eaten, but a lot of them would become olive oil. So there you've got your flour, your oil, and your wine, and those are the three staples of the Hebrew diet. And those coincide with the festivals. Okay, so this is the Feast of First Fruits, the end of the barley and wheat harvest, the beginning of grapes. And it says here, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So is the they a reference to the 12, or is the they a reference to the 120? You see that there? The one commentary I read, it said, we don't know. Could have been either, although probably the 120. Does that mean all 120 received the gift of tongues and the little flames over their heads? Maybe. But it does sound like, as we read through this, it sounds like it's maybe just the 12. So we really don't know. All right. And there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So is this the same house as the upper room where they gathered right after the ascension? Perhaps. But if it is that upper room, you're not going to fit 120 people in there. So in that case, it's just the 12. So we don't know, again, what house that's a reference to. But they heard a sound. Can you hear wind? Yeah, you can hear wind, the sound of it. Now, would it be strange if you hear wind, but you don't see any evidence of it? Nothing's, the drapes aren't blowing, the trees, the leaves aren't. You hear the wind, but you don't see any evidence of it, right? That would be strange.
Or feel it, you think?
Or feel it, right. So they heard it. It doesn't say that there was a wind. It just says they heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So little, what appeared to be flames, kind of, we don't know exactly, floated over their heads, maybe? Actually, one commentary said he thought maybe it meant it was in front of their mouths because they began to speak. So as they were speaking, maybe there was a visual portrayal of what looked like a faint flame from their mouth. Now, I had never heard that before, but that was in a commentary. We always picture them, and when you see the depictions by artists, they always show these little flames over their heads, which is fine. We really don't know how the flame appeared. Now, what's the significance of wind and fire? There's some significance. So there's sound. You can hear the wind, even if you may or may not see it or feel it. And there's fire. So there's something you see. So there's something to hear and something to see. What's the significance? Well, there is some significance to this. Because what does wind represent?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So, some of you have heard this before, either from me or other pastors. The word in the Old Testament is ruach, it's a Hebrew word. And it has a triple meaning. It can mean spirit, it can mean wind, or it can mean breath. All three. Same word has all three meanings, depending on the context. Well, the word ruach in the Hebrew gets translated into the Greek in the New Testament as pneuma. We would drop the, we would make the P silent in our, in English. Pneuma, as in pneumatic or pneumonia. P-N-E-U-M-A. Okay? The Greeks pronounce it. They don't have any silent letters. So they would actually pronounce it pneuma. Alright? Yeah, it sounds kind of strange. Now, the word pneuma in Greek, it means spirit or wind or breath. How coincidental! The Greek word has the same triple meaning as the Hebrew word. I don't think it's coincidental. I think God made that happen in the languages for just this purpose. So when you're talking about pneuma, you're talking about the wind, okay? It sounds like the wind. But also, what is it? It's coming from heaven. It's the breath of God. And what is the breath of God? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you see, all three tie together there, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So they would have picked up on this. They hear this wind, and they would have thought about this, about being the breath of God or the Holy Spirit. What about fire? What is the purpose of fire in the Bible? Often, not always. Purification. The refiner's fire, right? We have to go through the refiner's fire to have sin burned out of us. Frankly, I usually equate that to that's why we still have to die. You know, Jesus died and rose again. So why do we still have to die? Well, first of all, if Jesus comes for judgment day, you don't have to die. You won't die. You'll just go right to heaven. But in the meantime, while we wait for judgment day, we still die. Why? Because there's sin in our flesh that needs to be purified out so that when your body is raised from the dead on judgment day, there's no more sin in it. That's the refiner's fire, is going through death. Okay? So, just a little side note, because some people, I have had the question, why do we still have to die if Jesus conquered death? Well, that is a very good question. And that's why. Because sin still exists in us. Alright. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues. This is a reference to languages. Okay? So they had not studied languages. These were almost all Galileans. And they were considered to be, you know, country bumpkins. These Galileans. You know, it's a bunch of farmers up there. They haven't been educated in the more sophisticated ways. Frankly, a lot of the people were illiterate. Both Galileans and Judeans. Literacy rate was relatively low, like it has been throughout most of world history. Till modern day America, where we're highly literate. Okay? So, how can these country bumpkins be speaking all these different languages? That's unusual. Now, part of the reason I bring this up, because it says, speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and you'll see there's proof that it is languages. Because unfortunately, amongst some of our Christian brothers and sisters, there are the Pentecostals and the Charismatics who think that speaking in other tongues is speaking in some gibberish language of the angels. They call it glossolalia. You guys heard of this before? Of speaking in tongues? Pentecostals, Charismatics, you may not have heard the word glossolalia, but you've heard of the concept. And so sometimes Pentecostals, and I would say at their core they're Christian, we'll see them in heaven, but they are so misguided on this particular topic. Because they will say, as you grow in faith, you will start speaking in tongues. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, well, then you're not very strong in faith yet. Because God says that we should speak in tongues. And so if you were to ever hear them speak in glossolalia, tongues, it actually does sound like gibberish. And they would say, well, it's the language of angels. That's not what's happening here. They're completely misunderstanding this. Alright? Because this is actual languages that other people could understand. Now, part of the reason I handed out that article, so if you're listening online on the website, This is an article from the Lutheran Study Bible. So let's take a look at that real quick. Those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's somewhere right around there, like within a few pages. Did you guys find it? So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it talks about Pentecost in modern day there, and then it has the gathering and the offering. Those little paragraphs there talk about the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, in the Old Testament tradition, what they did. They would bring offerings, and when they brought their offerings, they would have a little litany where the priest would recite something, and they would repeat it as they're giving their offering. And then they would rejoice and remember. So that's that part. And then if you look at the next little section there, it says the miracle of Pentecost. That's the part I want to read for you real quick. It's just two short paragraphs. The festival of Pentecost gives us a better understanding of the events described in Acts chapter 2. For example, Jewish people who spoke a variety of languages would have gathered at the temple courts to make their offering and repeat the recitation in Hebrew. They would sing psalms extolling the wonders of God and participate in a ceremony of renewal. The miraculous gift of tongues, languages, demonstrated to everyone who heard them that God desired all people to have his word, not just Hebrew speakers. This use of foreign language was a sign to the Jewish people who had failed to heed the prophets and call the nations to repentance. They heard the first Christians praising God for his great deeds, such as those recorded in the Great Hallel. Finally, Peter's sermon culminates in a service of renewal, baptism in the name of the Savior, Jesus. Okay? Then it goes on to talk about renewal. Yeah, so we do associate also baptism with the giving of the Holy Spirit with this event right here, Pentecost. Okay? Now, when Jesus was baptized, was he given the Holy Spirit? Yes and no. I mean, he's already part of the Trinity. He has the Holy Spirit, but what did they see happen? The dove came down that was the Holy Spirit. Well, here also in Pentecost, they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're about to see, we're going to begin to get to the beginning of it, Peter's sermon right after this takes place. And it concludes with baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the rest of this article you can read on your own if you like. If you have questions, let me know after you have a chance to read it, maybe.
In the Study Bible on page 1969, they have a whole thing about speaking in tongues.
Okay.
So it goes into more detail about that.
Does it talk about glossolalia? Does it use that word?
Charismatic view, religious psychology view, cultural history view.
Okay.
Tongues, so.
Page what?
1969.
1969, okay. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you can look that up if you want more information on this idea of speaking in tongues among charismatics and others. Okay? All right. Questions? All right, onward. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. See, right there, it's not some gibberish language of the angels. It's actual human languages that they're speaking in. It's like, I've never studied Japanese, and all of a sudden, if I start speaking Japanese, and somebody in here is Japanese, and they say, oh, that's my native tongue. How could you speak that? You don't even know that language. And I'd be like, yeah, you're right, I don't know that language. How am I speaking it? Okay, it was a miracle. All right? At this sound, the multitude came together. So all of a sudden, the crowds are gathering to wherever they were. If they were in a house, then it automatically became overflowing. They were probably in a courtyard somewhere. And people started coming. They heard the sound. They weren't close enough to see the flames, but we don't know how long the little tongues of fire lasted. They might have seen those as they came together, but the crowds are coming together. And verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So there is quite a list of Jews who lived in foreign areas, and they're gathered here for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and all of a sudden they hear these Galileans speaking in their own tongue. That would be quite amazing. Now part of this, I mentioned this I think briefly last week, this is God's reversal of the Tower of Babel. Okay? Because what did he do in the Tower of Babel? They were getting full of themselves, the people at that time, and they were going to build a tower up to God, to the heavens, to make their name known throughout all future generations. And God said, no, this is not good. The people are way too full of themselves and pride, and they're trying to challenge God's authority. So what did he do? He confused their languages in order to disperse them on purpose. Well, most commentaries, including Luther himself, including me and other Lutheran pastors, we would see Pentecost as that reversal. God bringing the people back together. All right? So the Jews first are coming back together. They were the chosen. Yeah, not just the movie. Bringing them back together. And then, as we will see, as we continue in Acts, it includes Gentiles as well. And that includes some of this as well, because there he says both Jews and proselytes. Those are converts. So these are people who were not born Jewish, but became Jewish through the conversion rituals. So this already includes some Gentiles. All right? And they're from all over. As far away as Rome. Rome is the farthest place away on this list. So they would come and travel there for this feast. They didn't necessarily come for every feast every year, but they came as often as they could manage it, because it was commanded by God. Okay? Now, a little side note here. You will see, as we continue through Acts, there's another one or two spots coming up in the next handful of chapters where there's a reference to speaking in tongues. And then later on in the latter parts of Acts, there's no more reference to speaking tongues. And there's no more reference in Paul's writings to speaking in tongues. And do we as Lutherans, and frankly most other major mainline Christian denominations, Catholics and Methodists and Anglicans and all the rest, do we talk about speaking in tongues? No. Not like the Charismatics do, or the Pentecostals, who claim you aren't growing in your faith unless you all of a sudden have the gift of tongues. No, because why did the gift of tongues, speaking in other languages, start to die out in the coming decade after the Pentecost? Can you think of a reason why the gift of tongues may have diminished? What was the purpose here of the disciples speaking in tongues? To spread the word, yep.
Now these people will continue to spread the word in their own tongues.
Yes! So this is getting the gospel message about Jesus. This Jesus, who was the Messiah. And he was killed, he was executed, he was crucified, and then he rose again, so that if you believe in him, you have the forgiveness of sins. There's the gospel message and all of the details that go with it. So this is the initial spreading of the gospel, and now these Jews that hear it in their own tongue and become converted and become Christians, we're about to see that in the latter part of chapter 2, they now carry the gospel message back home in their own languages. So the gift of tongues became less necessary as the gospel got spread and carried into other languages. All right? Now, if somebody were to say, well, what about the gift of tongues today? Can somebody have the gift of tongues? And I would say, not in this sense, that you can speak all of a sudden in other languages. But I've known people, fellow classmates and professors, and maybe you have known people too, who just have a gift with languages. You know, they seem to be able to learn a foreign language lickety-split with no problem. You don't have to study Duolingo or anything.
and study it.
And you know, some of the travel agents or the travel guides, like when we were in Israel, the travel guide we had spoke like five languages fluently. And I'm just amazed. Because he would switch from Aramaic to Hebrew. And then there was somebody Spanish going through, and he'd start speaking Spanish, and then he's speaking to us in English, slight accent, but perfectly understandable. And I'm like, wow, he knows all those languages. Well, it's his job. He's leading all these tourists around. There are people who just have a gift of learning languages. I would call that the modern day equivalent of speaking in tongues. And if somebody in the church has that gift of languages, what is an ideal spot for them to serve the church and to serve God's church? Yeah, work on translations. We have the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which actually is headquartered, I think, over in Macomb, Michigan. And their job, what they do, is they continue to translate the Bible and the Catechism and the Book of Concord into foreign languages. Our circuit, back about 10 years ago, we sponsored them. Some of you might remember this. We, as a circuit, we got together and pooled our money and hired or paid for the Heritage Foundation to translate the Book of Concord into Vietnamese, because it hadn't been yet. And you remember that? You were probably still at Bering Springs then, right? But yeah. And so I think we were all given a copy, so I think I have a copy somewhere. And it's I can't read it, it's Vietnamese, but there it is. And so over there at the Heritage Foundation, they have a bunch of eggheads who learn the language and then do the translation. And that's all they do. I consider that to be the gift of tongues in a modern day sense. All right. Yeah, Joyce.
The fall rally for Lutheran Women's Missionary League will be having Becky Grossman for Lutheran Bible Translators.
Ah, excellent. So she's probably very good with languages too. Yeah, very good. I'm amazed by those people. I struggled to learn Greek and Hebrew, and that was enough for me. And I forgot most of it. Yeah, Jeannie?
Richard Yosky, whose mother was a member in her later life at Trinity in St. Joe, her oldest son is the president now of Lutheran Bible Translators.
Nice.
And he grew up around here, lived in Fairplane, went to Michigan Lutheran High School, went to
Wow.
For a few years, and then he became the assistant until the retired.
By the way, some of you have known or met now Pastor Fisher. Yeah. He's filled in for me twice, I think, in the past year or so. He retired from St. John's Rochester, and then he moved out to this area because he has some family down across the border into Indiana, but he wanted to stay in the Michigan District, so I think he lives in New Buffalo. He's technically part of our circuit. He is a representative, a promoter of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So I've got him in my back pocket that when I don't have a missionary to preach for a mission Sunday in the fall, I'm going to ask him to preach about Lutheran Heritage Foundation and talk about supporting the translation of the Bible and the Book of Concord into foreign languages. So that sometime in the next couple of years, if I don't have an obvious missionary to preach for us, you're going to hear him. All right. Other questions or comments? So that was a little side trip right there. Yeah, go ahead, Rich.
The charismatics, with the speaking in tongues, they don't reference this here for their argument. They look at other portions of Scripture and talk about prayer tongues, and they're using an example of where this group of people, I don't want to say family, I quite remember how it was worded, but they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And they said, were you baptized? Yes, in the name of Jesus. And then when they were baptized with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, then they spoke in other tongues. And so they use that as, well, those are prayer tongues. And then there are also in Corinthians where you shouldn't speak in tongues if there's no one in church to interpret that. And another thing they reference is where Paul says, I speak more in tongues than all of you. Mm-hmm. This is some of the stuff they talk about, so that's really not what they're saying.
You're right. The Pentecostals, Charismatics, they don't point to this as a root Bible passage for them speaking in tongues. However, If I were to talk with one of them, I'd say, but it's the same word, tongues. And the word tongues here in the Greek is a reference to languages. If you look at all those other passages, you can also make the case that the word there in Greek, which is tongues, is a reference to languages. So even though they don't use this as one of their foundation passages, I still use this to say it's not some angelic gibberish language like they think. Even though they reference, like that one in Corinthians, Paul says, I speak in the tongue of men and angels. Well, what's that mean? Frankly, angels don't speak their own language. They speak our languages.
And the other one is where they claim it's prayer tongues is when Paul is troubled and words you can't explain, and then the Holy Spirit takes over.
When we pray, we don't know what to pray, and yeah. So the Holy Spirit will fix our prayer, and it's ascent into heaven.
Yes.
But again, that's not a reference to gibberish. Mm-hmm. And yes, they would claim it is. You're right. So there is a dispute there. Misunderstanding of this word tongues.
Do angels pray for us?
No. They serve God, and they serve us. They don't pray for us. We pray for us.
Right.
We pray for one another. Angels are the answer to prayer sometimes. God help me, and God will send an angel to help you. So, yes, angels are protectors and messengers and servants of God. So, no, they don't pray.
Because what would they talk about to us?
Yeah, right. What's that, Jeannie? Well, Jesus prays for us, absolutely. The high priestly prayer, he prays for us.
Yeah.
Jesus is the great intercessor. Yeah. All right. Good? Continue on? Everybody awake? All right. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? See, the disciples were Lutheran. What does this mean? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? Yeah, right there, out of the catechism. I didn't know they had the catechism back then. No, it's the other way around, of course. Luther got it from here. What does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. What did I say was the first part of the festival of weeks? Or the festival of first fruits? How did that coincide with the agricultural calendar? The end of the wheat harvest and the beginning of grapes. Now, when you get grapes, you have to do something with them, because how long will grapes last unrefrigerated? They didn't have refrigeration back then. How long will grapes last?
3 to 5 days.
Yeah, I would have said 2 days, but you're probably right, because you're the farmer, not me.
Yeah, it depends on where you put them.
Yeah, sure. In a cool spot, maybe they last a little bit longer. So in order to preserve the grapes and be able to use them, what did they immediately do? Started making wine. And new wine. Fresh wine. Fairly new. What has it not had too much of a chance to do yet?
Ferment.
So just starting to ferment. So it's still weak, but yet fermented. The fermentation process, which creates alcohol in it, preserves the wine. It can last for a long time, right? So new wine, that's the wine that they would allow for children to drink, for instance. It might only be 1 or 2%. Fairly weak in our standards. But it's still wine, and it's still preserved, and it's new wine. So that's what this is a reference to. See, it fits with Pentecost. All right. So they're mocking. Some of these people are mocking. How can these Galileans be speaking all these languages? They must be drunk. First of all, it's new wine. Secondly, as Peter is about to say, it's early in the morning. Nobody gets drunk that quick in the day. Well, I wouldn't think anyway. Maybe you could. Stayed up all night, I suppose. All right. Because, you know, after all, they did cast lots for Matthias, so maybe they were up gambling all night. And then so they were drinking. No, of course not. That's a joke. So, Peter stands up. We're going to do a little bit more. But Peter, standing with the 11, so Peter plus the 11, there's 12, Matthias is there, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So, Peter is starting a sermon, and we're not going to get through all of it today because we don't have time, but we're going to finish it next week. It's the rest of chapter 2, Peter's sermon. And, you know, that's a great way to start a sermon. Should I start a sermon that way sometime? Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. We are not drunk, as you might suppose. It's only 8 in the morning for all of you early service people. But that's kind of his opening line, and then he immediately responds to their accusation that they're drunk. No, they're not. Third hour a day is what time? 9 o'clock. So they have church at 9. See, there's something biblical about that. Not 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, right? Not 10:45, 9 o'clock. No, that's, again, another little joke. So what does he do? He starts by quoting scripture. At this point, they didn't have the New Testament yet. The Gospels hadn't been written. Paul hadn't started writing his letters yet. So the only scripture they had was the Old Testament. Now, is there law and gospel in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Does the Old Testament talk about the coming Messiah? Absolutely. So that's what he's going to talk about. So, starting in verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute to talk about it a little bit. First of all, if you go look this up in Joel, so where is it? I looked up the reference. It's probably in your study Bibles. Joel chapter what?
2.
Yeah, Joel chapter 2. I actually did go look it up, and it's a pretty close paraphrase. Sometimes there's translation issues where the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament is in Greek. So on occasion, if you look up a New Testament quote where one of the apostles in the Gospels or whatever is quoting the Old Testament, and you go look it up and you say, it's not the same. The words are a little different. Those are translation issues. Okay, they really are the same words, but because it's Hebrew to Greek and then to English, sometimes the words are slightly different. In this case, they're pretty close. If you go look up Joel, you'll see this is nearly spot on, slight changes only. So it's a pretty close translation. So what does this mean? I want to start talking about this. In the last days, it shall be, God declares. Now, what Joel was talking about is he was talking to the people of his time, and they were being warned that they need to return to God. They were drifting away from God, and they need to return to God. And then Joel gives them some gospel that there will continue to be prophets. And God will continue to give you His Spirit. If you read through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, they all alternate between law and gospel. Law, shape up, or God will punish you, gospel. But God's going to send a Messiah, a Savior. But you better shape up. So they alternate like that. That's where Luther gets it from, why we preach law and gospel in our sermons as Lutherans, okay? So this is a gospel section of Joel after he's chastised the people about their disobedience, and now he's giving them gospel. And in the last days, when you hear that phrase in the Old Testament, the last days, or the last day, or in that day, any of those variations, what do you think of? What's that?
End times.
End times, yes. Absolutely. And it actually has a triple meaning. The first meaning, like from the prophets in the Old Testament, is the immediate context. So when Isaiah says, in that day, or when Joel says, in the last days, they're referring to God's judgment that is coming right then. So their exile to Babylon, or their restoration from Babylon, or the judgment of the Assyrians, or whatever. So the first meaning of that day is the immediate future, decades into the future from when the prophet is speaking. The second meaning, in that those days, or in that day, is a reference to the Messiah. The time of the Messiah. And the third meaning of that, again, triple meaning, is Judgment Day, when Judgment Day will come. So, Peter gets it already. He's just gotten the Holy Spirit. They've just had their minds opened. Remember, even at the Ascension, they were still confused. Now they get it. And the very first sermon that Peter preaches, he already gets it. In the last days. Hey, that is not just a reference to Judgment Day. They knew that. But that's also a reference to the Messiah, the time of the Messiah, which is now. So he's applying this verse, this passage from Joel, to the time of Jesus right then. And so in those last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. Everybody will receive the Holy Spirit and shall prophesy. Okay, when do we receive the Holy Spirit?
Baptism.
Absolutely. This is a reference to baptism. In your baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit. And what does he say here? Your sons and your daughters. It includes everybody. Even your male servants and female servants. Not necessarily Jews. Gentiles. Okay? Everyone. And the reference to your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. I think that's a reference to prophesy. Because a prophet who would prophesy in the Old Testament, it meant two things. One of which has kind of gone away, but the other one still applies. A prophet in the Old Testament, prophet. When you think of prophecy, what do you think of? Telling the future. Foretelling the future. That is the most common understanding of the concept of giving a prophecy. Okay, a prophecy about the future. However, in the Old Testament, prophecy also had a second meaning. And that was to proclaim God's word. Okay? Proclaim God's word. So the Old Testament prophets did both. They would foretell the future, which means they were talking about the coming Messiah. They didn't know when. They didn't know what his name would be, but they knew he was coming, and they were prophesying about the coming Messiah. They would also do what? Proclaim God's word. Do we still proclaim God's word today? Yes. Every time I'm standing in that pulpit, kind of in a technical sense, I'm prophesying. Every time you tell your neighbor about Jesus, or every time you teach a child, you know, something about God, or something about Jesus, or I am Jesus' little lamb, every time you give comfort to a spouse or a friend about, you know, well, Jesus forgives, or Jesus will help you, and you're proclaiming God's word, guess what? In a private sense, you're prophesying. Okay? Prophecy also means proclaiming God's word. So that's what's going on here. So your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. I think that's a reference to different manners of prophesying. Do people today still get dreams that may come from God? Absolutely. You might even have a near-death experience, right? Could be. I've had people say, well, Pastor, I had this dream and, I had this dream and I thought I saw an angel in the dream and, you know, I've been all upset about something, and then there was just this sense of peace. Could that be a dream from God? And I say, absolutely. I believe it is. God does that. Now, he doesn't foretell the future anymore in our dreams, because there's nothing left other than waiting for Judgment Day. Okay? So if somebody says, well, I dreamed a prophetic dream, Pastor, and it said that I need to take over the church and then go build this building over there and then do this and do that, I'm like, yeah, I don't think so. Not that kind of prophecy. But if you dream a dream that of God giving you comfort or God settling your nerves or God giving you a sense of peace because you're grieving the loss of a loved one, something like that, yeah, absolutely, God does that. Okay? Everybody with me? Make sense? All right. Let me continue a little bit longer here. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And there it is, the reference again, the day of the Lord. So that had three meanings. When Joel said this word, that was a reference to a decade hence from that time when God's judgment would come, that day of the Lord. That's also a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the day of the Lord. That's when sin, all sin, is punished. And that's also a reference to judgment day. So triple meaning there. And what's going to happen on the day of the Lord? There's going to be signs on the earth. Creation itself will be affected. We, God's people, will receive the Holy Spirit, which you already have, and you will prophesy, which you already do. And in addition, on that great and magnificent day, there will be wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Meaning, all of creation will be affected. Heaven and earth. And what are some of those? Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Oh, what happened on the second meaning of that great day? The middle meaning of the three that I mentioned is a reference to Jesus. Did that happen? The sun turned to darkness? It got dark for 3 hours while he was on the cross, didn't it? Probably God made an eclipse happen or something. We don't know. But, the sun turned to darkness. And the moon to blood. Did that happen when Jesus was dying on the cross? Not literally. However, he died on the Passover. The Passover is always on a full moon because it's tied to the lunar calendar. So there was a full moon. And what was going on? Jesus was shedding his blood. So God's creation was weeping for Jesus who was shedding his blood. So I would say this reference from Joel regarding the second day of the Lord, meaning the coming of Jesus, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Literally, that happened. The moon to blood. Figuratively, that happened. The moon was dripping with blood, the blood of Jesus, okay? Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, is that going to happen on Judgment Day? Oh, yeah. There's going to be earthquakes and tremors and natural disasters, and the sun's going to be going wacko, and the moon's going to be going wacko, and all of us are going to be like, yay, it's here! We're going straight to heaven! And all the non-believers are going to be going, oh no, what is going on? They're going to be filled with terror on that day.
Pastor, did you ever hear that Jesus died of a broken heart?
I have not, but I guess in a certain sense you could say that.
It couldn't be possible, couldn't it?
Well, I do believe when the Roman soldiers stabbed him with a spear, it went in through his heart. That some artists depict it that way and some don't. But the fact that out came blood and water, it is thought that the water was from the sac around his heart, the membrane around his heart, and the blood would have come out. So that I happen to think that's, we don't know precisely where the soldier stabbed him with the spear. But if you want to call that a broken heart, yeah, you, from a poetic standpoint, I think you could say that. Sure. Okay. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now at the time of Joel, if the people repented and called upon God, Yahweh was the name they knew him by back then. If you called upon Yahweh, were you saved from punishment or judgment at that time? Yes, in some form or another. We don't know the specifics. At Jesus' time and thereafter, if you called upon the name of the Lord, in this case, then you know his name is Jesus, will you be saved? Yes. On Judgment Day, all of us who are God's children, if you don't know what to say on Judgment Day, if you're alive and Judgment Day happens, just say this, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. It shows you have faith and it points you to the triune God, and it points you to Jesus, and that's all you gotta say. You don't have to worry about what you're gonna say on Judgment Day if we're alive on Judgment Day. You call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So see, that also applies in all three manners of that phrase, the day of the Lord. Okay? I think that's where we'll stop. That's kind of what I was anticipating. We'll stop there. I've got one additional thought, just kind of an interesting thought for you. And this, I never thought of this. All the times that we use this on Pentecost, this is the passage we always use on Pentecost. Even though we have a 3-year lectionary, it's always this one. every year on Pentecost. And when they accused them of being filled with new wine, I just read this, preparing for this Bible study. I never thought of this before. In the one sense, they were not filled with new wine, the brand new vintage that was just being fermented from the newly harvested grapes. They were not filled with new wine. But in another sense, they were filled with new wine. Because now that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, what became of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper became effective. The Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. Is that a new wine that within it contains Jesus' blood when it's consecrated by the apostles or by the pastor or the priest? So they were filled with new wine in a spiritual sense. The new wine of Jesus' forgiveness, which he shed on the cross. I thought, oh, that's kind of an interesting way of thinking of it. I read that from somewhere. I don't know. Okay? Questions? Just a few minutes for any questions or comments?
You're right. The disciples weren't Lutheran. Because if they were in Lutheran, they got together and decided who's going to do what. The main man with the treasure because he was good with numbers.
They would have made Matthew the treasure, huh? Yeah, they probably would have. You're right.
They would have used barley to make beer.
Yeah. Yeah, barley makes beer. That's true, it does. Oh, and Chosen, they tried to make Matthew the treasure? Yeah. So Judas ended up being the treasure. Yeah, all right. Well, we don't know if that actually happened or not, but, you know, it might have. Who knows? All right. Yeah, Jeannie.
Could you review the three feasts and the harvest parallels?
Sure. So the first great feast on the Jewish calendar was the Passover. And that was designated on a certain day of a certain month. So it always took place on a certain day of a certain month, and it coincided with the full moon. And that was also roughly, plus or minus a few days, depending on weather, the beginning of the harvest season. So it was showing God's blessings to them. But really the more spiritual meaning of the Passover was their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the Passover. The second of the great festivals was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, which took place 50 days after Passover, and roughly coincided with the end of the grain harvest, barley and wheat, and the beginning of the grape harvest. But really, on a spiritual sense, it was used to commemorate the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. The third great festival was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was, on a spiritual sense, was a reflection of the fact that they wandered the wilderness for 40 years and then were entering the Promised Land. And so in order to enter the Promised Land, they needed forgiveness of sins, which the Feast of Tabernacles is also includes within it the Day of Atonement. You've heard about the Day of Atonement, right, on the Jewish calendar? When your sins would be atoned for, so you could enter the Promised Land. Well, that translates into a Christian sense. What is our Promised Land? Heaven. In order to get to heaven, what do you need? Atonement of your sins. In other words, forgiveness, which is earned by Jesus. So see, it directly translates for us. And the Feast of Tabernacles would coincide kind of with the end of the harvest. So yes, it was roughly coordinated with the agricultural calendar, but it really had more spiritual significance. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Very good. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.